Going to read the word of God from Genesis chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 14, reading to verse 19. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 to verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer for help in understanding his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us as we hear the word of God this day to know and rejoice in the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Grant us grace because we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, from verse 14 to verse 19 of Genesis chapter 3, God is dealing with all of the parties that were involved in the sin. And we have listened to his word in verse 14, where he speaks specifically to the serpent, the snake. In verse 15, he's clearly speaking to more than the snake, and we understand those words particularly to speak to Satan and of his future destruction. Then in verse 16, these words that we looked at last week, the words to the woman, and we come today to the fourth party, to the man himself. Here you can see that almost as much is said to the man as was said to the snake and the serpent and the woman put together. Really, the heart of this passage has to do with what God is saying to the man. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face," the Hebrew word is nostrils, "by the sweat of your nostrils you shall eat," it's much worse, "you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, if you look at the whole passage, verses 14 to 19, I think that it would be fair to say that all the basic struggles of life are outlined in those several verses. The basic struggle that we have with sin and a temptation to sin, with the work of the evil one worming his way into our lives, well, we find that explained here. The basic struggle that we have, that we love to sin and hate sin at the same time. That's explained to us here because God put enmity between us and the seed of the serpent. That's a struggle that we want to sin and we don't want to sin at the same time, that we love to sin and we hate it. When he speaks to the woman, the basic struggle to bear children, to have children, to raise children, basic struggles within marriages, tensions between husbands and wives. And now we're given one more part to the basic struggles of life, the basic struggle to provide enough, to provide food, to get the earth to produce enough for us to eat, the struggle to get that by the sweat of our brow or our nostrils, and the struggle simply to stay alive. Ultimately, of course, this passage teaches us that we can't. Now, I was thinking about that and thinking, so a good title for the sermon would be, "You're All Losers." It wasn't, no, you weren't meant to laugh at that. Because in a sense, that is the case. Ultimately, this passage, the curse upon the ground for the sake of the man, means that we're going to be struggling all our lives to stay alive, and we're going to fail. Every one of us. We can't do it. We just can't do it. We can't keep ourselves from returning to the dust. No, you're going to try. Good. That's good. But you could hear these words and say to yourself, well, what's the point in trying then? What's the point in even struggling to stay alive when we're all going to lose? Because ultimately, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In many ways, you could hear these words, the curse upon the ground for the man and because of the man, and you could say that they introduce us to the ultimate futility of living. The book of Ecclesiastes takes it all up and examines it in a lot more detail, that we're always chasing our tail. And even if we accumulate great things so that there's not quite so much sweat following from our nostrils, we still can't quite stop ourselves from returning to the dust. So, you must remember that you must hear these words in their proper place. Because the words that were spoken to Adam could have been the most soul-destroying words ever spoken if God had not already spoken the gospel. If God had not already spoken words to Satan that said to Satan, but I will ultimately destroy you, and all the works of Satan will be cast down. If we heard the words to Adam before we had heard the words of the gospel, they would be, I think, the darkest words ever spoken. But they come in the context of the light of the promise of a Savior. Remember Genesis 3:15. There is the promise of a Savior. And so it is not right to hear the words as simply words of hopelessness. You need to know and understand that God has already pledged himself to do something about this. There's still going to be a cost for mankind. There's still going to be a struggle. There's still going to be sorrow and toil and pain. But it is not sorrow and toil and pain that has no hope. It is a sorrow and a toil and a pain that takes place underneath the hope that we've all been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that, because it changes the way we hear these words. This curse that falls upon the ground because of the man is not hell. God did not make earth, hell. He added sorrow into this world for the man. He added toil. Sorrow, yes. Hell, no. Toil, yes. Hell, no. Will you be saying to yourself, well, it's just so hard. It just seems so pointless. It's like that little episode of Fawlty Towers, where something happens to him and he says, is that it? My life just passes in front of my eyes. Is that it? That's all you get? That's my life, mate. Do I get another? No. Oh, well. Hopeless. Now, you do know, I'm pretty sure, that life passes pretty quickly. I was pretty shocked yesterday because it was my mother's birthday. And she turned 71. My mother? How did that happen? Because I'm still only in my 30s. And my uncle, her brother, sent her a birthday card celebrating her 70th birthday. She was most delighted. Now, he thought that though she was 71, that she still only looked 70. Way to go, Mum. Way to put a positive spin on it. Is that it? Do I get another? No. Well, do I get another? Well, no. Isn't it painful sometimes to note the speed at which life passes you by and to realize you're accumulating birthdays like you're in one of those machines that just spins and the numbers aren't right? Is that it? Life just passes us by? No. That's not it. There's a sorrow to that. There's a toil to that. There's a sweat to that. But that's not it. There's a hope that there's a Savior for sinners and that there is something more provided for us graciously in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while these words are to the man are really hard, don't rip them away from the gospel that he's already told us. So let me say three things. First of all, these words to the man remind us of something very important, something that wasn't stressed or emphasized to the serpent or to Satan, and something that was not stressed or emphasized to the woman. But it is stressed and it is emphasized to the man. And the point is this, that the wages of sin is death. Now, he didn't say that to the serpent. And he didn't say that to the woman. But he does say it very explicitly to the man. He's going to struggle all his life to stay alive until he reaches that point. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's to Adam that this is made clear. Why? Because it is in Adam that death comes on all of us. It is not in Eve that death comes on all of us. It is not in the serpent or in Satan that death comes on all of us. It is the very peculiar and unique standing of that one man. By that one man and the one action of that one man, death comes on all people in all time, in all space, everywhere. Romans chapter 5 makes that very clear for us. And so what we find happening here is that it is to the man that this reminder of what God had already said comes bearing down upon him. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it's not just you, Adam, but all his posterity surely die. And that's why the emphasis here is on sorrow, toil, and death, ultimately. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, let me say three things, particularly about the way this is worded to Adam and worded to the man. when you're reading this portion, and remember it's put together in a very beautiful literary format. When you're reading this portion of God's Word, if you'd been picking up on it, you would have expected that verse 17 should say, "And to the man God said." Because it says, "And to the serpent God said, and to the woman God said," and so you expect it to say, "And to the man God said," and it doesn't. The definite article is left out, and it simply says, "And to Adam God said." Now, that could be simply when you drop off the definite article in that way, although I think you would need, grammatically in Hebrew, you'd need to do a little bit more. But you could argue that when you drop off the definite article, that you could then translate this as saying, "And to man," right? Mankind. You could argue that because the definite article is there and it is not there, and it doesn't say, "And to the man," that it could be, "And to man," in the sense of mankind or all humanity. So you could argue that what God says here, he's not just saying to Adam, but that he's saying to all human beings, which would include Eve. Because this must also be true in a certain sense of Eve. Dust she is, and to dust she shall return. And in a certain sense, that would also mean that she too is going to sweat in order just to stay alive, working. Sweat of her nostrils. Now, we might want to word that differently, you know, because horses sweat. Gentlemen perspire. And ladies merely glow. You know that, of course. But it's going to be the same here in that sense, because ladies will find themselves merely glowing in their work too. Because there's a certain sweat and toil about it. I think that there's a way in which you could understand these words as being applicable to the whole of humanity. Though I would hesitate to push that, because I think that in the Hebrew language, there would be other ways to mark that and say that that's what you mean. And so I think that it's probably better to read this as being a time in which God used Adam's name. He didn't name the serpent, and he didn't name the woman. So he doesn't say, "And to Eve he said," and to the woman he said, but it's to Adam. Why would that be? Why would this stress upon the use of Adam's personal name be important? What would that indicate to us in terms of the text? Well, I think that what that would indicate to us in terms of the text is that this particular moment is a very personal moment. Adam was God's first son. He's called the Son of God in the genealogy in Luke, right? Either Matthew or Luke, but one of the genealogies traces it back, Adam, the son of God. And there's a certain personal relationship between God and Adam, and it reflects the nature of Adam as the head of his wife Eve. I'm not saying that God didn't have a personal relationship with Eve, but there was an order to the creation. He created the man and then the woman. He dealt with the woman through the man, right? Adam was the personal representative of Eve and of all of humanity. And so this moment is an extraordinarily personal moment as God deals with Adam, and it reflects that close and personal relationship. It is this that I think helps us to understand the significance of this and the application of it. The sin of Adam was extremely personal to God. You could say, well, so also was the sin of Eve. It was, but it was directed in a different manner towards Adam, right? But the sin of Adam is taken by God in this very personal and direct sense. And he comes, therefore, to Adam and deals with him in a very direct and a personal way. I think it was important for Adam personally to feel that. Why? Why was it important for Adam personally to feel that? Well, because he's standing there like a big idiot, trying to put the blame everywhere else. Well, it was the woman's fault. It was the woman that you gave me, right? And, you know, she's saying, oh, it was the serpent's fault. Everybody in this structured society is trying to cast the blame, put it everywhere, and God comes right to the man who is the covenant head, and he points his finger at him as if to say, Adam, you are the man. Right? Nathan will do that later with David. The publican will stand one day, hardly able to lift his eyes to heaven, hitting himself on the chest, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? It's personal. All sin is personal. And we need to grasp and understand that. The wages of sin is death. Adam, come hear your sentence. Personal. I think a second thing to remember with regards to the fact that God is dealing here with the wages of sin is that you will note that he uses the little phrase, because you have. Now, he used that little phrase when he addressed the serpent, because you have. He did not use that phrase when he addressed the woman. Oh, I think it's implicit, but it's also important to note that he didn't use that particular phrase. So I think that that means there's something that we need to remember, that we need to draw attention to. Because you have, what did he do? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Therefore, cursed is the ground because of you. Now that's a lot of detail. That's a lot of explanation as to what's about to happen and why it is about to happen. The wages of sin. Let me spell out your sin for you, Adam. Why didn't he spell out Eve's sin? Well, she's not our representative. Death doesn't come upon you because of what Eve did. But death comes upon you because of what Adam did. So God is making this very clear. He's making this very explicit. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, man. Listen very carefully. I will only say this once. There are times when it is very important that you listen to the voice of your wife. Don't dare take this verse as being a proof that you should never listen to the voice of your wife. I tell you that that would be most dangerous, most discouraging for you, and most discouraging for her. There are sometimes it is a very good thing to listen to the voice of your wife. She is God's gift to you, and sometimes it is absolutely essential, good and wise and proper, that you listen to the voice of your wife. But if your wife tells you to sin, that's what the text is saying, then that's what Adam's sin was. See, it's not listening to the voice of your wife per se. But it's listening to the voice of your wife when she tells you to do something that God actually tells you not to do. Then don't listen, right? Isn't that easy? You get that, guys? Can I make that any easier for you? That was a like duh moment. Only it's not, because I think these verses get twisted away out of context. The woman was given as a great gift to the man, his sin was not in listening to her, but in listening to her tell him to do something God had said he should not do. See why God says it over again. You listen to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Oh yeah, you did say that, didn't you, God? I knew there was something I was trying to remember when I was standing beside her, right? You can argue and say, oh no, you know, these words, listening to the voice of your wife, means obeying her. That's fine by me. Don't obey your wife if she tells you to sin. But do obey your wife if she's telling you to do something that's good and wise, and there's nothing sinful in it. Don't say to yourself, I'm the head of this family. Don't you tell me what to do. Right? If she's telling you to sin, don't let her rule over you, but don't stop listening to her. See? Adam, the wages of sin is death, and it's coming on you because of what you did. You did this. And here's a third layer to this. It was not a sin of ignorance. God had made it very clear. The tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. It doesn't matter who told you to eat it, Adam. I told you not to eat it. Adam's sin was that he disobeyed God. He sinned by not listening to the voice of his maker and of his creator, of the one who had made him a royal co-worker in the wonderful world that he had created. And now the wages of sin is death. God had said that's the way it would be, and now he comes back to the man to tell him this is the way it's going to be. The man is faced with this over and over again. The personal name, the fact that he's told that he disobeyed God, that God had spoken very explicitly, and he has no excuse. God is saying to Adam, son, take responsibility for your own sin. The wages of sin is death, and it's coming because of you. Now, I was thinking, isn't it true that everyone needs to hear that truth? Isn't it true that we all live in a culture in which no one really wants to take responsibility for their sin? No one wants to take responsibility for what's wrong or what they've done wrong. But I wonder if it would be fair to say that in this passage it's teaching us very explicitly that man need to take responsibility for their own sin. Sometimes I find myself, when I'm wrestling with who I am or the ways in which I might find myself sinning or tempted to sin, sometimes I find myself angry. I'll be angry with my parents. I'll say, you know, they really didn't have a hands-on supervision of me when I was in my teenage years. You know, that they should have. I should have had better parents. I've been a better parent to my teenage sons, you know, you see, right? What am I doing? I'm not taking responsibility for my own sin. Oh, it's your parents' fault, Stephen? Right. Well, you know, I didn't grow up in New England, and so I don't understand all these man ways. I'm not a manner. You know, I'm just a little Northern Ireland boy living in a strange land. You know, sometimes I get frustrated about that. Oh, yeah, that's the reason why you might be sinning and being angry about something? What, because you're not a manor? Just a wee Northern Ireland boy trying to live in a foreign land? What? Is that excuse sin? No. Man! Take responsibility for your own sin. Now, Adam carries this astonishing wit that through him, we all die. I wouldn't like to have been Adam. So what does he do? Does he go and throw himself off a rock? Find some molten lava to jump into? end it all. No, no, he's being told, the wages of sin is death. Shall I die now, God? No. I'm not telling you that this is hell. See, the second thing I think this passage is teaching us is that what has happened to us is that we have fallen into a state of sin and misery. But we are not in hell. What God goes on to say shows the impact of sin upon the world. And he shows it in several ways. There is an impact on the land or the ground. Cursed is the ground or the earth. Because of you, the world, the land over which we were created to have dominion, which we were created to subdue, is going to start fighting back, boys. It has an impact upon our own productivity and fruitfulness. Men and women want to be fruitful. We want to live fruitful lives, right? We might call that the fuller life or the blessed life. But it's just inbuilt into us that life is meant to be lived with a certain productivity and fruitfulness in what we seek to achieve. And now we're being told that the wages of sin is death, and it's going to have this impact upon your productivity and your fruitfulness because it's going to be just toil and sweat and sorrow. All right, well then I'm not going to work tomorrow. What's the point in living? What's the point in going to work? Hold on. And it has an impact on life itself. We are told that this sorrow and this toil shall be all the days of your life. It's always interesting that the Bible counts our life in days. You know, the Bible never really counts our life in years. And even when it's giving you those genealogies in Genesis, it will say all the days of the years of his life were 433, right? What, isn't that a peculiar way? No, it's not a peculiar way because we don't live our life in years. We live our life by the day. And the days pass quickly, as do the years, but that's how life comes to us. It comes to us in day units, and all the days have this sorrow and this toil and this sweat and this burden and this struggle to be fruitful and productive and to stay alive. And in the end, we return to the dust. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. Now the curse falls on the ground, but it is not a total curse that falls upon the ground. If God had placed a total curse upon the ground, it would be a scorched earth curse. All right, Adam, I'm going to totally curse the earth because of this. Fireball. Burns up all the trees, all the grass, all the livestock. See how you manage now, Adam. He's not going to manage for long. God didn't do that. There was no scorched earth policy. There are still plants in the field. Now those plants will find themselves in competition with things called thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. I remember one time putting a thistle into the sleeping bag of one of our leaders at camp when I was a boy. And we waited and waited in the tent. It was pitch black. Couldn't see a thing. And we were just so delighted with ourselves. But he came to bed so late that we'd all fallen asleep. So we didn't hear what happened. But in the next morning, we were all looking at him. And he wasn't saying anything. And then after a while, somebody asked something. And so he said, "Ah, you boys were saying to yourselves last night, thistle surprise him." Now, I keep thinking about that every time I think about Adam working his little plot, putting in his little seed for squash, because, of course, that's what he was growing, you know, because it grows just everywhere. And up comes this little squash plant, and then thistle will surprise him. There's a thorn and a thistle there too. What? Who put that there? What is that? Well, ow! This is not the way it's meant to be. You know, it's not. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because you could put it like this. That here is the man who was created to be the king of all the earth. Along with his wife who was created to be the joint king of all the earth. They were co-regents, reigning together with God. And now God makes it very clear to them that the only crown you're going to have is a crown of thorns and thistles. That'll be the symbol of your rule. Go ahead. Make yourself a crown of thorns, a crown of thistles. Because that's what the earth is going to produce for you. Paul in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from this bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, that is to say, the redemption of our bodies. Paul tells us the whole created world is groaning because of what we did. And it's groaning because there's a certain futility built into the whole thing now because of what we did in our sin. And it's groaning and it's saying, how long, God, until Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth and these sinners get their new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Work becomes a toil, pain, sweat. I'm not saying that work is a curse. It's not a curse. It was created by God. But there are very few people, very few, who get to sweat and toil over what they love. And even when it's what they love, they still have to sweat and toil over it. It doesn't come easy. It's still a struggle. And that struggle drives us, and it drives us on because we're struggling to stay alive. And in the end, we lose. We lose. This is a state of sin and a state of misery. And it sounds like it's just totally hopeless. Who is the biggest loser on the planet? People. At the end, in the end, we're just dust blown in the wind, remembered no more. Now you might say, I feel that way every morning, Pastor, when I get up. Yeah, I do too. You say, oh, Pastor, your job's great. You just have to work on Sundays. Should I have children? We're all going to die. Should I get married? Should I work? We're all going to die. You know, if it's all this hopeless, is it pointless? All this sorrow, why? It's just painful. It's so futile. So if I were to ask, okay, then, what is your hope in life and death? Well, that's not the Heidelberg Catechism question. The Heidelberg Catechism question is, what is your comfort in life and death? I'm asking, what is your hope in life? Now, think very carefully about what your answer is. My hope is I am going to work hard enough to get enough, to provide enough, to have a happy wife, and have happy children and provide enough for them that they'll have enough and they'll be able to work just hard enough to be able to get through. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? In life? Okay. So that sounds to me like a pretty busy life. But not very happy. Not very joyful, not very peaceful. And I didn't see God in it anywhere. What is your hope in death? Okay, think very carefully about your answer. My hope in death is that I'll go back to dust and that there's nothing more. Really? Think very carefully about your answer. My only hope in life is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my only hope in death is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is not about how hard I may work to reverse the curse. It is only Jesus who is able to do that. Why? Because He took a crown of thorns one day. This is where my people stand, under thorns and thistles. Crown me with the thorns and the thistles. I'll stand there in the same place as my people. Do my people stand under the curse? I will become a curse for them. And so He goes to the cross and bears the curse and exhausts the curse to redeem us out from under the curse. Amen. What a glorious Savior. Does Jesus Christ sweat great drops of sweat in the work that He's given to do by the Father? Oh yes, He sweats great drops of sweat that are like great drops of blood, because the sweat of His work costs Him His life on the cross. But that death and the giving up of that life is accepted by the Father in the place of my life and in the place of my death. He lives for me. He dies for me. Does He take the wages of sin? What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. And what did Jesus Christ do to death? He wrecked it. He totally wrecked it. He drew off its poison. He defanged it. It is now for His people not death, but sleep. We rest in our graves until He comes back. Now, what's He coming back for? What's He going to find in my grave? Dust. He's going to pick it up. You tried picking up dust? He's going to pick it up and He's going to put it back together. You tried doing that? You tried putting dust back together to make it what it was before it became dust? You ever tried that? Makes me sneeze. What does Christ do with our dust? He keeps watch over our dust while it's in the very grave. He will come back for it, and He'll call it up, and He'll remake it, and He'll make us into beings that are alive from the dead, that will be in His presence with resurrected bodies, eternal souls, forever. The wages of sin is death, yes, yes. Toil, sorrow, sweat, yes. But it's not hopeless. Oh, it's not hopeless. It's only hopeless if your eyes aren't looking to Jesus. Really, I don't know any other hope outside of Christ. But what a Savior. Thank God that He told us that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head and be victorious. Oh, there is hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope for our children. There's hope for our families. There's hope for our world. There's hope for us. The whole creation is singing in a minor key at present. And when you hear those birds singing, you don't think they're singing in a minor key, but they're singing in a minor key. That bird song is a reflection of their groaning. How long, God? Come quickly. That's what they're singing. What will it be like in the new heavens and the new earth when we see a creation that's not groaning, but that is joining in the praises of the great King, of which we'll be singing too? What will it be like? Man, I don't want to stay in Adam. I want to be in Christ. Where are you? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good you are that you have been merciful to us so that we may turn to you in hope and live lives that are full of hope and the hopefulness of each new day, not sorrow and toil and burden. So help us then this day to come out of our bondage and our sorrow and our night and to come to Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.